And we are now in 1 John chapter 4. We'll be walking through verses 13 through 16 this morning. Join with me as I walk through this passage where John writes, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has shown for us. God is love, and whoever abides in him in love abides in God, and God abides in him." We have the beautiful display within this passage of the love that has been displayed to us by the triune God. I pray that you see the aspects of the triune God within this, with the work of the Father in sending the Son and giving to us the Spirit. And this is a means of assurance. And there are aspects of assurance that John has talked about throughout this epistle. And he is walking through them once again. And one of the means of assurance that we have, that we are in Christ, that we have been saved, is that we are given the Spirit of God. That God himself is dwelling within his people. That is a means, one of the means of our assurance. We also see in this passage the grounds of our assurance. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And these have great effects. See, this love that God has shown to us is something that is effectual upon us. This is not just a mere intellectual assent. This is not just a mere checklist that is here, a mere agreement, a mere praying after someone else. See, this is work that God has done through Christ that has come into the world. Christ, who has dwelt among us, as John said, has tabernacled amongst the people. And because Christ came and dwelt among us, and Christ did what was necessary in fulfilling the law in every way on our behalf, see, God is now dwelling with us through his Spirit, dwelling even within you. And we see great effects of the Spirit of God within the life of the believer. And that love that God has shown to us is love that we show to others. It's something that you will do. You will be affected. And we've used a few examples of this over the months and weeks. That's an emphasis that John has been trying to make. You cannot be affected by God and not be affected. You cannot be changed by God and not be changed. It would be absurd for you to be changed by God and not be changed and not to be a different person. You know, I used the example a few weeks ago that I had stolen from Paul Washer, but he gave the example and he said, you know, just imagine if I showed up late here to this meeting and I said, I'm sorry, I was late, I was trying to change my tire and a lug nut got knocked into the road and I went over and I picked up the lug nut and I got hit by a logging truck. So I'm late. You would look at it and you'd say, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. That is crazy. If you got hit by a logging truck, you wouldn't be standing here. You would be affected. Well, and Paul Washer asked the question, which is more powerful, a logging truck going down the road at 70 miles an hour or God? God is more powerful. And if you could be hit by a logging truck and be affected, you can't be affected by God and not be affected. You will be changed. So there's three points I want us to pull out of this passage. The first is the evidence of God's indwelling through his Spirit. God dwelling with his people through the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of his people, grants them understanding, changes their hearts, and affects them in incredible ways throughout their Christian walk in preparation for their eternal life as they reside with God. Secondly, we see evidence of God's indwelling through confession. This confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, this confession that John has been emphasizing since the very beginning of this epistle, a recognition of the true biblical Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully man, a true and right confession, but not just mere lip service. No, we are talking about a true confession that is coming from the heart, something that someone intellectually believes, but also believes from their heart, and that happens because of the work of God within them. Thirdly, we see the evidence of God's indwelling through abiding in love. See the effects of the work of God, the changes that occur in the person, this person who has experienced the love of God, this person that God has acted upon, is someone who goes out and acts in a way that is different, in a way that is different and distinct from what they would have been had God not acted upon them. A real and true action that the Lord is doing through his work in them. Let's begin with that first point. Evidence of God's indwelling through the Spirit. We see that in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Oh, the ways the Lord has shown love towards us. The way the Lord has shown kindness to us. And don't you know that? The Lord has given to you, dear Christian, his Spirit. See, this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is something that is given to each of the children of God. He is one who has acted upon you. He is one who resides within you. Do not believe the lies, dear friend. Do not believe these lies where someone will say, well, look, you can become a Christian, but then at another time, you'll get the Holy Spirit. No. So I want you to understand, and I would hope that if you believe such a thing, that at the end of this sermon, you would change your view, because you cannot become a Christian apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. You would never believe upon Christ. Your eyes would never be opened. Your mind would never understand Scripture rightly. Oh, the love that God has shown to us through his Spirit as he dwells even within us. See, you must understand the historicity of the Scriptures. We must have a biblical theology. We must have a theology where we're not just going and grabbing one verse and running off. We must interpret individual passages of Scripture in light of the whole. We must understand where the Scriptures began, where God created all things that have come into existence, and God made man special. God made man distinct from the rest of the creation and placed him in the garden to keep and to watch over that garden as a place where God would be dwelling with man. See, but disruption happened. Sin occurred. Man sinned against God. God had given a law to Adam and Eve. He had given what we would call a positive law, a law that is given in addition to even his moral law, where he is saying, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they violated that, and they sinned greatly against God. They were removed from his presence there in the garden. See, but Christ came to restore that relationship. Christ came that we could rightly have fellowship with God. This relationship that was disrupted, this relationship that was changed, is now remade. And it's made there because of Christ and what he has done. And it's done on account of what the Spirit does in the life of the believer. This is God showing his love to us. This is a true love. This is not a love of mere human sentimentality. This is not a love that is merely out of human emotion. God is not emotional as we are emotional. God is, as the confessions would say, does not have passions. And this is difficult for some. They have a problem with this. So are you saying God is just stoic? I'm not saying God is stoic. But I am saying this. You worship a God that is not affected by you. You worship a God who is not fretting, who is not trying to figure out what's going to happen next, who is not going from one extreme to the other because of what you are doing. God is who God is. God is not changing on account of any of us. And God has what we would say affections. And God in his affection has a love for his people. And that is a love that is not affected by his people. That is a love that doesn't have its foundation upon us and what we do. Its foundation has its basis in eternity itself. For you must remember, dear friends, that the Father and the Son covenanted with one another that there would be a people saved for him. See, and that is what you are, dear friends. You as a people gathered even here on this Lord's Day are looking forward in a great eschatological hope when you will be gathered together and you will be worshiping the risen Lord. You will be worshiping the Lamb of God that was slain and is ruling even now. Oh, the love that God has shown to us. Praise be to God that the love that he has for us is not like a mere human love that we have. The love that we have can be changed, can be distorted, can be affected by the weather, by the temperature, by how our family is acting. We are a fallen people. We are in need of the grace of God. We are a people who are in need of the work of God in our lives, and that is why we must be gathering. We must be gathering to worship the Lord. The Lord must be affecting us and changing us because we need changed. But does God need changed? Does he need affected? Does he need to be made more perfect? No. If you could make God more perfect, then there would be something wrong with him, that he wasn't perfect before. And if you could make God more perfect, you would be demonstrating that he wasn't God in the first place. So he couldn't be made perfect because he's not God. But he is perfect. And he has a perfect love for his people. And he has demonstrated that to us in giving us the Spirit of God. God giving us his Spirit and giving it to us in a way that is effectual. Oh, let's ponder. Let's think upon the work of the Spirit, the importance of the Spirit, the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He's given it to us that we may have knowledge. John brings that up just a couple chapters ago in chapter 2 and verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. God has granted knowledge to you. Your eyes have been opened to spiritual truths, to realities that you would have not have recognized, that you would not have understood, that you would not have seen had God not opened your eyes, had God not made you aware of these truths. This is God showing his love toward you, dear friend. This is God affecting you and working within you through the Holy Spirit. Let's continue there, even in verse 27 of chapter 2. John writes, but the anointing you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught to you, abide in him. And we've already preached through this, and it's certainly not saying that no one ever needs to learn anything, but it is the Lord working through his word and through his Spirit, bringing people to an understanding. See, no one needs to teach you, dear Christian, from some secret Gnostic hidden ceremonies. See, that's not there. It's all out in the open. You have the Word of God that is here. See, and that's something that John was dealing with here. Those that thought, well, we have these secret ceremonies. We have this secret knowledge that other people don't have, and they were trying to mix it with Christianity. And John has been pushing on them, saying, that is not Christianity. This is not what Jesus taught. This is not what the prophets of old were teaching. No, the Spirit of God brings you to life, gives you understanding. In fact, Paul goes on to say that the effects of the Spirit of God are something that gives us evidence that we are in Christ. We see that in Romans 8 and verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. See, you're different. You're different than you were. You were changed. He continues to say, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, making this argument there, that if the Spirit of God is not dwelling in you, then you are not in Christ. One more reason for you to remember, that is a lie to tell someone that they become a Christian and then later on they get the Holy Spirit. That is not how that works, dear friends. The Spirit must be working within you. The Spirit must be affecting you. And in case you didn't get his point so far, He continues with the next sentence. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. See, we have this promise even there, continuing in Romans 8. Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Look at the effects of the Spirit of God. Look at the greatness of the love that God has shown towards us, that we are his children, that we have been adopted. You know, I know some of you have received inheritances. It has changed your bank accounts. It has changed your investments. You know, but I want you to imagine even if you were going to receive an inheritance from a great king, perhaps the Queen of England, and you were going to receive an inheritance there. You have an inheritance, dear friends, that is greater than any kingdom on this world. You have an inheritance for you in eternity. The King of the universe. See, that is the family that you are part of. That is the court that you are welcome into. We are not slaves, but we are free, and we are free in Christ. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. We are a people who have been greatly affected by the Spirit of God. We are a people who have been changed by the Spirit of God. We are a people who God has shown his love to us, and that we were not abandoned. That was the promise that Christ made, that the Spirit would come. A promise was given. That promise was fulfilled, and they saw that on Pentecost. So we see the evidence of God's indwelling in the life of his people through his Spirit, this love that he has shown to his people through the work of his Spirit, carrying out the work that was begun there with Christ. And secondly, we see the evidence of God's indwelling through confession. The evidence of God's indwelling through confession. We see that in verses 14 and 15 in 1 John chapter 4. Where John writes, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Belief in the gospel and a right understanding from an orthodox way is something that John has been emphasizing. This is the doctrinal test that John has put forward multiple times here. And one of the evidences of God indwelling within a person, one of the evidences that the person has been changed, is the confession of true faith the person makes in Jesus Christ. We see this in other places as well. Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There is a friend of mine that I had many years ago that took this verse in quite literally. And he was convinced if he could just get someone to repeat the words, Jesus is Lord, that they were absolutely saved. And we had finished a Bible study, and we were at Taco Cabana. We were hanging out, and we were eating. And he began to go on this new form of evangelism and to walk around the restaurant and to begin to engage with people. And I thought he had the desire of sharing the gospel with them, and I went along with him. He wanted me to go. He said, you need to pray along with me. He said, I want to share the gospel with them. I want them to believe in Christ. I said, okay, I will pray along with you. and he began to initiate conversations with them and did not begin to talk about the reality of sin in the life of that person and the judgment of God over them, did not spend his time talking with them about what Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people, and they can be saved by grace through faith by trusting in him. If they will believe upon him and repent of their sins, that's not the message that he told them. He began to engage with them in this word game and tried his best to get them to repeat the phrase, Jesus is Lord, because if they say Jesus is Lord, that is evidence that this person has the Holy Spirit. And one person, he struggled, he finally just said, hey, would you read this sentence for me? And he says, well, Jesus is Lord. He says, okay, good, I can move on now. And he was quite content with what he had done. And we had a very interesting conversation after this, but it goes without saying here that the confession that John is talking about, the confession that Paul is talking about, is not just empty words, merely just declaring that Jesus is Lord, merely recognizing that God exists, merely recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, merely even confessing orthodox truths about Christ and who he is, in and of itself isn't a true confession. That must be something that is coming from your heart. I want to give you this example because we read a passage earlier in our New Testament reading. And I want to remind you that there was a man that was full of demons. All right? And we have the demons that spoke to Christ. And what did they say? They said, Jesus, Son of God, Most High. See, they gave a confession there. Those demons were more orthodox than many people that call themselves Christians. They recognize the deity of Christ. They recognize that he was sent from the Father. They recognize that Jesus is going to judge the world. They just pleaded with him, hey, Lord, not now. Not now. Throw us into the pigs. That is an interesting story, by the way, that was very incredible for that people. The entirety, just about, of that people's wealth was thrown off of that cliff. And you see that beautiful picture there, that although that was terrible for them to lose their wealth as they did, the life of this person who was saved is of more value than all of the wealth there of that community. But I want you to see that. I want you to see that reality there, though, that the demons were confessing truth about Jesus, but they didn't have a saving faith. This isn't the kind of confession that we're talking about. It's not about merely just getting people to say the right things. Saying the right things is important. Being careful with our words is important. Having confessions that are systematic, that have been thought through, all right, that are consistent is very, very important. We must not, as we've said in the past, we must not be creative about the doctrine of God. We must not just imagine, well, what does the doctrine of God mean to me, and what does it mean to you? And no, we must not be postmodern here. We must not be relativistic with this kind of truth. We must not be relativistic with any truth, I would say. See, but a hypocritical and false profession is something that is dealt with in other parts of Scripture as well. James talks about that in the second chapter. He says, some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. See, James was likely familiar with that story in Mark as well. James is one that knew that demons knew truth. Demons likely know truth that we don't even know, but they don't have a saving faith. They have not been changed. They have not been affected. See, true faith is going to result in a true confession. We must rightly believe historical truths about who Jesus is and truth of what he has done. But it's not just mere lip service. It's not just an intellectual assent. This is what he says. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. How is this true confession evidence of God abiding in you? In you abiding in God? Well, you can't have a confession like this apart from the work of God, apart from God acting upon you. something must be changed in you, that you would have this true confession, that you would have true faith in Jesus Christ, that you would rightly believe what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's where we were. We were dead. We weren't, as some would describe, we weren't as, well, just sick on the deathbed. We weren't as a person in the ocean and we were beginning to drown and the Lord threw us a lifesaver. No, we were dead. We were like Lazarus in the tomb, unable to act on ourselves. What happened? The Lord called us. The Lord called you. That's why Paul talks of preaching, about how absurd it is. You're speaking to people that are dead and calling them to come to life, calling them to believe. Well, that's as absurd as what Jesus did when he commanded Lazarus to come out. What did they say? He's like, remove the stone. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. It's been 4 days. Okay? He has it, King James says, he stinketh. You don't want to roll that stone away. How absurd was it for him to command him to come out? Oh, but Christ was acting upon him. The Spirit of God was acting upon Lazarus. He was being brought to life. And oh, the beauty of what the Lord is doing. When the Word of God is given out and the Spirit of God acts upon a person, it is like Ezekiel speaking to those dry bones. See, God works upon that person. God awakens them. God gives them understanding, causes them to believe. See, that is why this confession is evidence of God indwelling in the person. What does Paul continue to say in verse 5 of Ephesians 2? Even when we are dead in our trespasses and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Oh, what would have happened to us? What would have happened to us if we were left on our own? Where would we be if God had not acted upon us? The scriptures tell us this. Scriptures say these truths to us. It says this in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of evil treasure brings forth evil. That is what we were. We are a people who were evil. We are a people who were lost. We are a people who could not reach out for that lifesaver. We are a people who couldn't just reach out and grab that serum. See, there are those that have tried to create this area in the understanding of salvation. They have a false understanding in soteriology. That is the theological term for the study of salvation. And they will say, well, you know what happens here is that the Lord gives you prevenient grace. They will recognize they don't want to be heretical. Okay, they don't want to make an argument and say, well, we're all just like Adam and Eve in the garden, and we all make our own choice from our own free will. Well, that's heretical. All right, that was demonstrated as heretical after Augustine debated Pelagius many, many centuries ago. But you see, dear friends, they still have a desire to say man did it. They still have a desire to say we can act on our own. And they say, well, the Lord, what he does is in the life of every person, he gives them this prevenient grace, and he just kind of makes them so that they're kind of, you know, in a state of sickness. And this, perhaps that makes sense in a logical way. Because you are a person, you can remember, I did believe, I did act, and you absolutely did. You and your own volition did act, you and your own volition did believe. No one here is saying that you're a robot. No one here is saying that you're not acting in your own desires. You're not acting in your own will. See, but when we say something like, well, the man just has free will, we must understand that there's a bondage of that will. Our will is affected. We can't act as we should. We can't act as Adam and Eve did because we are born, as Paul says, in trespasses and sins. There's consequences to the sin of Adam. We are born sinners. We are born with a distorted will, and we don't desire what is right. See, we need to be born again to have this confession. We need to be changed. The Lord needs to act upon us. This is why John writes this in his gospel in the first chapter. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And what does he say then? Who were born not of blood. See, no pedigree. You're not born into the kingdom of God. You're not born into the new covenant. You're born into the old covenant, sure. You were born under that, but you are not born into the new covenant. You have to be reborn. You have to be changed. See, what does it say? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. See, something has to happen in you. The Lord has to open your eyes. The Lord has to change your heart from having this heart of stone to having a heart of flesh. See, nor the will of man, but of God. You would think something like that would be really clear. Who gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Well, then how did it happen? But of God. Who were born of God. God acted upon them. God changed them. God affected them. Oh, it is the Lord that grants saving faith. Why is it, dear friends, that you as a person had heard the gospel numerous times, and you had not believed, you had not believed, you had not believed? And then you began to ponder. This gospel that you had heard so many times in the past, this message of Christ that you had not really confessed, that maybe you had given lip service to, but you had not believed from your heart. Why, pray tell, did you suddenly believe? Huh? Was it because you suddenly had some wisdom? You suddenly just figured it out? What makes you different than others? What makes you special that you believe upon Christ and someone else does not? Oh, is it because you figured it out? Is it because you're holier? Is it because you have more wisdom than other people? You are more sanctified? You've gone to church more than other people? Oh my goodness. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? I know we keep going back to Ephesians 2, but there's so much great material that Paul gives us there in Ephesians. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. What is not your own doing? Well, you look at the grammar in the Greek, the grammar in the English, the faith. It is not your own doing, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So that no one can boast. Now, you tell me this, dear friends. If there was something special about you, if you were more wise than other people, if you were holier than other people, if you were just seeking God more, if you just reached out for that life preserver more than someone else, is that not a reason to boast? I dare say it is. I dare say that you could boast, but we have Paul. Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, who would not boast, who looked to God as the one who granted him saving faith, the one who gave him eyes to see, who made him blind so he could see, in fact, is it not? The irony there. And what does he continue to say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. See, it is the work of God. Nobody chooses Christ that has not been chosen from God. No one comes to Christ that has not been drawn. And all who are drawn will come. The passages are very clear. You really can't play with the words in John chapter 6 too much. See, your confession, your true confession, your right confession in Jesus Christ, in faith in Christ, is evidence of God dwelling within you. What does he say, John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who is he raising up on the last day? The one the Father draws? Well, who can come to him? Only the one that the Father draws? See, it is the work of God. You were chosen by God. Do see this, dear friend. Do understand this, dear friend. Because I know what happens as we walk through passages like this. If someone begins to say, well, what's the point of evangelism? What's the point of evangelism, dear friends? God has ordained the ends as well as the means. God has ordained that people will come to faith in Christ Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. We're walking through that prophet now in Sunday school. I would encourage you to come to Sunday school as we have begun this new Sunday school series. Yeah, I think it'll be very fruitful, very beneficial to you. But there are many that would look at someone like Jeremiah from a, you know, modern view of church growth and say, well, he was not successful. Maybe they may not come out and say that. But if there was someone who was a servant of God and they had the success rate that he had, they would say, you weren't successful. Only one person listened to you. Everyone else was kicked out of the land. No. You see, Jeremiah was faithful. Do you want that burden, dear friends? Do you really want the burden to be upon you that someone is spending eternity in hell because you weren't wise enough? Do you want someone to be in hell because you are someone who didn't have the best apologetic argument? Do you want someone to be in hell because you didn't have the ability to rightly argue God's existence from the teleological argument or from the ontological argument? No, dear friends. People don't believe in Christ because they're born in sin, because they are worldly, because they are fleshly. That is our natural state. God must act upon you. And God has chosen you if you are, in fact, in Christ. He has shown his love to you. As he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And there is a relationship that has existed for all eternity within the Trinity. And you see that even in the baptism of Jesus, in the unity that is there. And you see that in Christ in his high priestly prayer and the love that has existed between the Father and the Son for all eternity. And you, dear friends, have been granted the privilege of entering into this fellowship with God. You, dear friends, have been granted the opportunity to exist in the court of heaven. Not on account of your works, not on account of your righteousness, not on account of your significance or what you have accomplished. No, on account of Christ and what he has done. That is it, dear friends. You can have right relationship with God. You can have right fellowship with God, but only on account of Christ and his merits. Only on account of what Christ has done. You, dear Christian, have a right to be in heaven, have a right to be in the court of God because of Christ. Were you to be excluded, were you to be removed, it would require God to not be God. It would require the Son to be excluded. You stand upon his merits. That is the only confession we have. That is the only hope that we have, that is the only light that we can come into, as John has said numerous times, that coming to Christ is coming into light, and not believing in him is to be in darkness. I'm going to close this point with where John began this epistle. And he says this, that which was from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And he's talking there about the humanity of Christ, that Christ came as a human, an actual human, not a docetic human, not one that just looked like he was human, it was pretending like he was human, but actually was just the Spirit. No, Christ who came in the flesh, as he said in the first chapter of his gospel. To not recognize that is to disregard the gospel. To not recognize that is to make yourself an anathema. See, to not recognize the humanity of Christ is for Christ not to do right what Adam had done wrong. You needed one to come on your behalf. You needed a federal head. You needed one to stand before you and to be tempted and not sin. Adam failed, but Christ was successful. John continues here in verse 2. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. Again, recognizing we have seen this. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. See, talking of this blessed fellowship between the people of God and God himself that has come into existence because of Christ who came and dwelt among his people and who lived a perfect life, that all who believe upon him because he took upon himself the propitiation of the sin of the world, they could be saved. And that dwelling of God continues even now in the Spirit of God acting and working upon the people. That you may have a right confession, that you may rightly believe, having your place even there in the Father's house, as we are promised in John 14. So we've seen this evidence of God's indwelling through the Spirit, the very real effects of the Spirit of God upon the people of God, evidence of God's indwelling through confession, this confession that you have, dear friends, if in fact you have one, has been granted to you by God acting upon you, the Word of God and the Spirit of God affecting you, acting upon you, that you would see Christ rightly, believe upon him rightly, your eyes would be opened. Thirdly, we see the effects, evidence of God's indwelling through abiding in love. We see this in verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And our understanding of love, see, we must continually be reoriented. We must continually be reoriented to right thinking. Because love is something that this culture has a desire to celebrate, has a desire to encourage, but there is love that this There is a so-called love that this culture will encourage, that this culture will celebrate, that is not in fact love. Love is not doing for someone merely what they want you to do. Love is not doing for someone what makes you feel best. Love is not doing for someone what makes them feel best. No, love is doing for someone what is best for them, acting for them, desiring what is best for them, being willing to be uncomfortable, being willing to be even persecuted on their behalf. See, we see here the great effects of the work of God. The Father in his great love sent the Son, and the Son in his great love, and the Father in his great love sent the Spirit to work within the people. See the greatness of this love, and we see the effects of this love, this deep, deep love of Jesus that you have been affected by, if you have been affected, is going to affect you, is going to change you, is going to cause you to act in a way that is loving towards others. Pastor, are you saying that we're going to be perfect? Absolutely not. John's already dealt with that a few times in this epistle. None of us are claiming sinless perfectionism, but you are going to be different, and you're going to be different from what you were before. You as a person who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you're alive now. You as a person who was a slave to sin, oh, what does Paul say about you? You who were a slave to sin are now a slave to righteousness. You now have the opportunity not to sin. You've been granted that opportunity. And we are a people who are going to love because God has loved us. He has shown his love to us from eternity past, granting it to us through the work of Christ and through the work of his Spirit. And that's going to affect us in many, many great ways. This idea of seeking after holiness is not something, dear friends, that is legalistic. We must understand what love is. What does true love look like? See, Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You need to be holy as God is holy. And this love that we show must be compared to the love that God expresses. What does God say is loving? You see, Jesus was asked. He was asked by the religious leaders. They said, what's the greatest commandment? Because there were debates. What's the greatest commandment? Is it the first commandment? Is it the 10th commandment? And they were having different debates as to which one it is. And these are interesting debates. You can read about them. But Jesus went and picked two, rather. He said, here's a first and a second. He says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And as many of you know, what Jesus is doing there is he is laying out the moral law of God. He is summarizing the moral law of God. He is summarizing the first four commandments there by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He says, this is the first commandment. And then he summarizes the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, where he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do I rightly love God? How do I rightly love God? Well, it's expressed there in God's law. How do I rightly love my neighbor? Well, it's expressed there in the law of God. We must use biblical terms in understanding these truths. And this is what God has done. He has affected you, dear friends. I think many of you realize this. You have been affected in great, great ways. Some of you walked in sin. Some of you walked in darkness. Some of you walked in ways that you wouldn't even want to talk about at this point, but God has changed you. See, and you began to love God. You began to act in a way that is loving towards God, not in a worldly way, not in a no talk about the man upstairs kind of way, not in a way where you say, well, you know, at least I went to church on Easter and Christmas, and, at least I'm doing my dues. No, you came to a recognition of who you were. You came to a recognition that you were lost in your trespasses and sins. You came to a recognition that your hope was in Christ alone, and out of a love towards God, out of a love towards God that he had shown towards you, you began to act and walk in obedience to him. Dear friends, you can't not be affected by the love of God. You can't not be affected by the work of God in your life. You're going to be changed. And oh, the ways the Lord began to work in you after that, did he not? Did he not begin to work in you? Did you not begin to realize there were ways you were treating other people that were unloving and you had justified it before that? You had looked and you had said, well, this person did this, or I put this person in that category because they have this political belief, or I put this person in this category because of this reason. God began to work on your heart, did he not? God began to change you, began to recognize of the unlovingness that was upon you. And some of you still say, yes, but I'm still struggling. There's still areas where I'm struggling to love my spouse. I'm struggling to love my children. I'm struggling to treat my coworkers in a way that is kind and loving toward them and respectful. I'm struggling to treat people with respect that I disagree with politically. Oh, well, that is good. That is good, dear friend, that you're struggling. Because that struggle that you're having is still evidence of the love of God working within you, of the Spirit indwelling in you, of God continuing to affect you. See, because he's not finished with you. Dear friends, he had begun a work in you. He had begun a work in you, and he has promised. He has promised, has he not? He has promised that he is going to finish what he has begun. We must respond rightly, for we are a people. Dear friends, believe this. Believe what Paul says when he says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? Ponder that. There are people that, and I think there's certain, you know, appropriateness in recognizing a respectfulness in a certain place. If one of you begin to knock around a beach ball at this moment, I would find that to be very disrespectful, for you're gathered for this time of worship, but the significance is the people that are gathered during this time. But people like to say, well, this place is holy, this place is sacred, and there's certainly reasons for being respectful of certain areas more than you would be of other areas. But God is dwelling within you. That's what Paul is saying there. God is dwelling within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is dwelling even there. How much more significant should it be in how you act? How much more significant should it be in how you behave? Oh, the ways that we can begin to become almost superstitious in certain areas. Someone will drive by a Roman Catholic church and begin to do a kind of a genuflect, And they believe that the literal body of Christ is there, and they believe that that is sanctifying that place, and they will change how they're behaving. You have this type of theology affect people in other ways where they will live it up, and then after Lent they will, you know, give up this or that, or give up meat, or give up chocolate, or some other silliness like that. But I want you to think of this, that God is dwelling within you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It should cause you to pause. God has shown his love to you, the God who has existed for all eternity, the God who is all-knowing, the God who is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, the God who is omnipresent. He is not bound by space. He's eternal. He's not bound by time. He has shown love to you. He has shown love to you in that he sent Christ, his Son, fulfilling a covenant that was made. He has shown love to you and that his Spirit came to you. He gave you his Spirit. Oh, how that should affect us. Oh, how we should be moved by that. How we should be more moved by that, that the Spirit of God is dwelling within us, than we should be that we are in this location or that location. How the Spirit of God should be affecting us, and he will if he is within you. And that is my prayer, dear friends, that you would lovingly submit to this love that God has shown to you. This evidence of God's indwelling in you and this love he's shown to you through his Spirit. This evidence of God's indwelling us through this confession that none of us would give apart from the work of God within our lives, apart from the effectual work of the Spirit of God within our lives. God showing his love to us there. This evidence of the indwelling of God through us, through the love of God that has been shown to us, that we will then outwardly show toward God and toward others. For God is working in us. He is continuing to work in us. And oh, dear friends, that we would humbly submit with great joy to this work that he is doing in us, remembering that we live in a world that we are promised is passing away, and Christ has built a kingdom for us. Christ has made a place for us. Christ is making a place for us. And we will reside with him for all eternity. May we live our lives even now as though we believe this truth. May we be guarded by the many distractions in this world, in this culture, that are trying to captivate your attention, trying to cultivate a lust within you for that which is passing away. Oh, the great joy that is there in clinging to that which is eternal, that which God has made, which is founded upon God and who he is. Oh, may we submit to Christ. May we remember his work. May we submit to his work. And may we believing that we are a people who are being saved out of this world that is passing away to exist for all eternity within his kingdom in the New Jerusalem. Oh, let's pray.